So I thought the best way of summarizing the theme of this passage was the word of God in an ungodly city. But the more I was reflecting on the truths here in Acts 18, the more I thought, you know, I think it maybe be even more helpful to call it the word of God in a hard place. Because Paul's in a hard place, and we all find ourselves in hard places. And we'll apply this passage to our own hard places at the end of the sermon. But let's just think for a moment why Corinth was a hard place for Paul to be. So Paul, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens, traveled 45 miles west of Athens to Corinth. Corinth was one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire, about 200,000 people. It was a major shipping port in the Mediterranean world. It was a major commercial center. It was, if you see on your map, it was on just a tiny little 3-mile strip of land between the mainland of Greece and the peninsula of modern-day southern Greece. And so it was the major shipping port. So many people from all over the world, all over the Roman world, came to Corinth for jobs, for trade, for business, and so on. And because of its wealth and because of its prosperity, being a port city, Corinth, obviously, as all port cities do, it had a reputation for immorality and for worldliness. As one commentator said, it was the Las Vegas and the New York City of the ancient world. One ancient Greek historian said, "This Corinth was a city where only the tough survive." And the remarkable thing is, it's a city that Paul didn't avoid. He could have gone to an easier place. He could have gone to a lot of little, maybe easier little villages out in the countryside around Athens, which there are many of them. But Paul went right into the largest population centers. He went right into the most challenging places because that's where the people were. Corinth was a strategic place for the gospel because it was the center of shipping for most of the Mediterranean world. So if you reach Corinth, people could go out from Corinth to all over the Mediterranean world. So Paul didn't avoid hard places. The city he had just come from, Athens, that was a challenging place religiously, all the idols in the city. It was a challenging place intellectually, the philosophers there, how they viewed what he was saying. But Corinth was a hard place morally. There was a slogan in the ancient world, and Jim mentioned this in our Bible study in 1 Corinthians, that to Corinthianize was a slang word for to commit immorality, to live a kind of party lifestyle. To Corinthianize meant moral debauchery. And so the first thing we learn here is that, you know, obviously Paul was not bringing a family along with him. He didn't have a wife and kids. But the first thing we learn is that Christians don't have to be afraid of those dark places, those morally bankrupt worldly places and cities. Just like, you know, even in the Old Testament, Daniel and his friends in Babylon, a corrupt, worldly, pagan city. So Paul went to the hardest places. And notice in verse 2, in ministering in those kinds of hard places, it's good to seek out others that you can work with. You shouldn't try to do it alone. Verse 2, this is the first thing he did when he went to Corinth. He found a Jew, a fellow Jew, and also a fellow believer, named Aquila, a man who is a native of Pontus, modern-day northern Turkey, a northern Asia Minor, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Claudius, the emperor's edict, was in 49 AD, and so Paul arrived in Corinth most likely in 50 or 51 AD, and Paul was about 45 years old at this time. And Aquila and Priscilla, a Jewish couple, they were likely believers in Rome. The reason why Roman historians record this, the reason why Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome is because those who had come from Rome, who were there on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 10, they took the gospel back to Rome, and there was debate going on in the synagogues of Rome about a man named, the Roman historians say, Crestus, and most historians believe that Crestus is kind of a mishearing of the word Christ, or Christos. And so there was a debate going on, and the unbelieving Jews in Rome started rioting and started attacking the Jewish Christians in Rome, and that's why Claudius said, you're just all out. And that's just Roman history. So that's why they had to leave Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila, they became known for their hospitality, but also they became known for their camaraderie with Paul in the gospel, their self-sacrificing service. He says in Romans 16, verse 4, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, who risked their necks for my life." That's the kind of people they were. Both husband and wife were willing to put their own lives on the line for Paul and for the gospel. That's the kind of believers they were. They were willing to be with Paul in dangerous situations, hostile situations, and even risk dying. And their mindset was the same as Paul's was. Even though you're married, the gospel is so valuable that no risk is unreasonable. That's Prisca and Aquila. They put their necks on the line for Paul. So, Paul seeks them out. And verse 3, he went to see them, and because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So it's remarkable. Paul is willing to go from intellectual debate and conversation in Athens among the philosophers there to doing manual labor and craftsmanship in the markets of Corinth among the manual laborers and the artisans there in Corinth. From intellectual debate to manual labor. Paul had both a brilliant mind, as we saw in Acts 17, and he worked with his hands. There doesn't have to be any kind of separation between those two. So Paul would have learned the trade of tent making as a young rabbi in training. He would have learned this trade in Jerusalem beginning from age about 13 for a couple years during his teenage years, because at that time rabbis were not to profit from their teaching. And so Paul was a tent maker in the sense that this could also be rendered a leather worker. He made things with leather, whether leather for tents, especially for sailors, you know, staying in Corinth, leather for awnings, for shade in those hot Roman cities, leather for curtains and other leather products. And so this trade was very portable because the set of tools that Paul would have had for tent making or leather working, you know, you didn't need a lot of tools. You could just put it in one kind of leather pouch or one leather case. And so very portable work. He could carry this trade with him. He could work anywhere, basically. There was always a need for tents and other things. And this trade was also fairly quiet. It wasn't a noisy occupation. And so, because it was a quiet trade, you would have opportunity to talk with people while you were working. Customers who came into the shop that Priscilla and Aquila operated here in Corinth. One author says, "Paul's trade occupied much of his time. His life was very much that of the workshop, of being bent over a workbench as a manual laborer and craftsman and working side by side with other laborers and other craftsmen." So as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, his work took up much of the day. He said, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So it's likely that Paul was preaching or teaching the gospel during the workday, because he says, "We work night and day while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Either he was talking to people while he worked, or it's possible that because he worked from sunrise to sunset, that is night and day, he would take off time during the middle of the day. That was the custom at the time, like a siesta in the middle of the day, and then set aside his apron, set aside his tools, and then take that time, those few hours, to teach and to speak and preach. Now, the reason why did Paul work a trade? Why did Paul do manual labor? Well, a few reasons. The first reason is because Paul was often the first person to bring the gospel to a new region, to whatever city he visited, so he needed to support himself. So it was just a need. He had to support himself. The second reason, is Paul wanted to show he was not just out to make money off of his teaching. There were many traveling philosophers, traveling debaters, traveling orators. That was kind of the entertainment of the day. And all those traveling speakers had kind of a shady reputation because a lot of them were just in it. They were just naturally eloquent, so they were in it to make money and to take advantage of their patrons who supported them. So Paul wanted to show that, you know, he was traveling around just like these other guys. He was speaking just like these other guys. And so he wanted to show, "I'm not like these other guys. I'm not doing it to make money." So he didn't want any of that associated with him and the ministry of the gospel, that bad reputation. Another reason is because idleness was very common in the Greco-Roman world, especially among those who were free Roman citizens. Only slaves and craftsmen did manual labor. And so idleness was kind of exalted almost. Laziness, what we call laziness, was kind of held in high esteem. And so Paul wanted to set an example for new believers converted from this mindset to show that work is a good gift of God. Work is a calling of God. He commands us to work and not be lazy. And that's what he specifically says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. And then the final reason is because he wanted to be financially independent of the churches he started so that he could show them his reward, or we would say his pay. His reward was to offer the gospel free of charge. Because the very nature of the gospel is that it comes free of charge. You don't have to pay a price to drink from the waters of life. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. This is his payment. What then is my reward, my payment? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So he had a right to be supported, and he teaches in 1 Corinthians 9 and other places, 1 Timothy 5, that ministers of the gospel have a right to be supported financially by the churches. But Paul, for his own reasons, for the sake of the gospel, chose not to use that right for gospel reasons. Now, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and was seeking to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Why every Sabbath? Well, because he had to work every other day. He had to work Sunday through Friday. And on the Sabbath, he took off because that was a time when Jews and God-fearing Gentiles met in the synagogue. And that was the day when he could seek to reason with them from the scriptures. Remember, this is a key word in Acts. Chapter 17, verse 2 in Thessalonica. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Chapter 17, verse 17. So he reasoned, same word, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout Greeks. And then chapter 18, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and was seeking to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So this word reasoning means both discussion and debate. He was participating in discussion, leading discussion of what the scriptures, the Old Testament, was foreshadowing and prophesying about Christ, and even setting forth a case, if need be, debating as well. So the way that Paul spoke to people was not one-dimensional. He did not just deliver sermons. He entered into discussion and dialogue with people, seeking to persuade them and show them from the scriptures the truth of who Jesus was. So for us, it's good to remember for myself and for all of us, evangelism is not, you know, one size fits all. It depends on the situation. That evangelism is not just monologue in terms of me just speaking and us just speaking to others. It also can be dialogue too, talking with people as Paul did here. Evangelism can be both declaring and also discussing as well as Paul did here. He reasoned with them every Sabbath day, seeking to persuade them. So he is appealing to their minds, appealing to their thinking, patiently seeking to persuade them of what the scriptures said about Jesus. This is different from every other religion. Think of Islam. As one historian states, from its earliest moments, how does Islam spread? Islam's successes were often at the point of the sword. If you want to know the nature of a religion, go back to its founders and go back to its first era. Islam's successes were often at the point of the sword. But the growth of Christianity, this is not an evangelical historian here, but the growth of Christianity, he's just stating the facts, was by the power of persuasion, not forcing it, not at the point of the sword. It was by the power of persuasion, whether in preaching, intellectual reasoning, miracles exhibiting the power of Jesus' name, and simply the moral persuasion of Christian behavior and Christian character, including martyrdom, was how people were brought to faith. Recently, I read an account just this week in the news of a Christian evangelist. I think it was either at a meeting of different religious leaders in New York City, or maybe it was in the Middle East. I can't remember the location. Anyways, this Muslim cleric just said to this Christian evangelist, my goal is that I want to make you a Muslim. I want to make you a Muslim. And I mean, at least he's being honest. That's what he wants to do. But then the Christian evangelist, he responded, I don't want to make you become a Christian. I want to persuade you. I want to persuade you to become a Christian. Because that's the difference between Islam and Christianity. Islam wants to make people, force people to become Muslims. Christianity wants to persuade people, to show them from the scriptures who Jesus is, so that their hearts and minds might be one. So that's the difference there. That's what Paul does here in verse 4. So verse 5. Let me just read a more of a literal rendering of this verse here. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, so after Silas and Timothy came down from, you know, Macedonia, Thessalonica, Paul began to be devoted exclusively to the word, solemnly declaring to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic Savior and King. So after Silas and Timothy came down from those churches in Macedonia, Thessalonica, Philippi, and so on, Paul then began to be devoted exclusively to the word, which implies that they, Silas and Timothy, brought financial support from those churches in Macedonia. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, Philippians 4, verse 15. He states that the churches in Macedonia supported him while he was in Corinth. And so that enabled Paul to be exclusively devoted, wholly absorbed in the work of preaching full-time. So he didn't have to work his trade of tent-making anymore from that point on in Corinth, because he was being supported by Philippi and Thessalonica. And he was seeking to persuade them that the Christ was Jesus, just as he had done in chapter 17, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the Davidic Savior and King." But if you notice in verse 6, sadly, his Jewish hearers respond in the same way in Corinth as they did in other cities. They were opposing him, and they were blaspheming. And the word reviled there is the word for blaspheming. I think it implies that they were openly and loudly contradicting what Paul is teaching about the Christ, Jesus, the Davidic Savior and King. And they were saying that what Paul was teaching about Jesus was wrong, and they were blaspheming God himself by speaking untrue things about Christ, the Savior, the Davidic Messiah, whom God himself had raised up. So to say untrue things about Jesus is to blaspheme God. So what are you supposed to do when people are openly hostile toward the true preaching of Christ, and they even speak against it in public by uttering blasphemous untrue things about him? Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 6, "You don't give dogs what is holy, or cast your pearls, the pearls of the kingdom, before pigs, before those who reject it, lest they trample it underfoot and turn and attack you." So Paul says, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, Paul doesn't do this out of sinful frustration. He's not nursing a grudge. It's not a petty grievance on Paul's part. This is not about Paul. This is about them and their attitude towards the word, their attitude towards Christ. And this is about Christ not being blasphemed anymore by the Jewish people who are doing that right now. It's about them trampling under their feet the costly pearls of Christ and his kingdom that he was offering them. So he shook out his garments as a symbolic demonstration, a physical demonstration for all to see that since they had rejected the word of God, and since they had rejected the messenger of that word, Paul, he wasn't going to spend any more time trying to persuade them, seeking to teach them. He was rejecting them. That's what he had done earlier in chapter 13, verse 51, in leaving Lystra. chapter 13, verse 51, he and Barnabas, when they were the Jewish people, they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. That is, not even the dust, the dirt of that place is left on their feet. They're shaking off the defilement of that place and those people, and they're moving on. And that's not mean to do. It's not a vindictive thing. That's what Jesus told his disciples to do. Luke chapter 9, verse 5. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town and shake off the dust, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony, a witness, a proof against them. Also read this in Nehemiah 5:13, where Nehemiah says, I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. That is, the people who reject God's word, who do not heed it, God will treat them like the dirt on his clothing. What do you do with dirt and dust on your clothing in the ancient world, on your long garment? You shake it out to get rid of it. And so that's what Paul is symbolically doing here. And he says, verse 6, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. That is, their rejection of the message is not Paul's fault. It's completely on them. They are completely responsible for their attitude, for their reaction to the word, and for any consequences that come to them from God if they continue in their rejection of what he's been seeking to gently persuade them to see about Christ. So they will have to answer to God for themselves. Paul will not answer to God for them. He's faithfully discharged his duty, what the Lord Jesus commanded him to do, preach to the Jewish people. Chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus commanded Paul to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. So, Paul's innocent of their blood. He's not going to be held responsible by God, liable for by God for the judgment that they will come under if they continue their rejection. Because he's delivered God's word. He's done his duty. And how they respond to it is completely on them. And blood there refers to final death. Final spiritual and physical death in sin. And he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So since they won't listen, it's not worth any more time, any more effort. His ministry in Corinth now is going to be completely directed to the Gentiles who are willing to hear. But of course, in others, this is just in Corinth. In other cities, like we see in verse 19, he would still go, like in Ephesus, he would still go into the synagogues and reason with the Jews. So he's just speaking of Corinth here. What can we learn from this? We need to be wise to know when our continued speaking, when our continued witness to someone or to people who have been repeatedly opposed to the truth, when that continued speaking is actually doing more harm than good. Because if they keep rejecting it, if they keep disregarding it, that's only increasing their accountability before God for the truth that they've heard and done nothing with. That's increasing their judgment. If a person has repeatedly, or if a people have repeatedly been resistant to the truth that we've tried to share, if they've not wanted to hear anymore and actually speak actively against it, then we don't have to keep speaking to them about Christ. We fulfilled our responsibility. Until the time comes when they're ready to listen, we don't have to say anything any longer to them about it. We don't have to badger them about the response, badger them about how they're responding to it. And we don't have to feel guilty over it. Because we've done the job that God has asked us to do, to be a witness to Christ to them. And now, I know this might sound harsh in our society, but it's biblical. If they die in their sin, it's completely on them, not on us. Their blood is on their own heads. And all we can do is pray for them and leave their hearts in the hands of God and say, God, open their heart to your word. Take out the heart of stone and put a living, beating heart, alive, spiritually alive heart in them. That's all we can do. Just as Paul does here. Now, Paul saw his Jewish brothers as family. This is not easy for him to do. This is heartbreaking. As he says in Romans 9, chapter 2 and 3, when he speaks of his unbelieving Jewish brethren, he says, I have great sorrow and constant grief, constant pain in my heart over my blood relatives, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's the very people, our own family, our own blood relatives that we long to see come to Christ. Like for Paul, they're sometimes the hardest to reach, and it's sometimes the most heartbreaking when they don't respond to the truth that we've sought to faithfully share with them, as with Paul here too. But when people slam the doors shut on us, God always has other doors that he opens, as we see in verse 7. As he says in chapter 14, verse 27, God is the one who opens the door of faith. How he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And as we see in verse 7, there's always people that you may not have expected who will welcome you into their homes, into their lives. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. There's a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel, who was open to hearing. And the unbelieving Jewish people that Paul interacted with, they probably didn't like the fact that his house was next door to the synagogue. So that probably caused some opposition, some rivalry there. And then, as Paul was still teaching and ministering right next to the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, he believes in the Lord. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. You just can't stop the gospel. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, were believing and were being baptized. So, we know here in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul speaking, were believing, were being baptized. Paul seeing spiritual fruit. God's word is at work in people's lives. Many are believing, but as we find out in verses 9 through 11, even though Paul is seeing spiritual fruit, that doesn't mean he's not enduring spiritual struggle in his own soul. Which is why the Lord Jesus speaks to him one night in a vision to encourage him. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, Paul. Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And when Jesus says, do not be afraid, apparently Paul had been battling fear, battling being afraid and coming to Corinth. We don't know the source of the fear. From the context here, it seems likely it was the fear of opponents who were ready to stir up hostility against Paul whenever he came to town. Also, we know from previous cities, the more and more people are saved from the synagogue, whether Jews or Gentiles, and believe in the Lord, become part of the new community of the Messiah, whatever you call this new movement, the more and more people that are saved, the more and more the unbelieving Jews get jealous and they get angry and they start to attack Paul and bring charges against Paul and seek to drive him out of town. So we don't know the source of his fear. We don't know why he was afraid. But as Paul later told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, when I came to you, brothers, I was with you. Speaking of this trip, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. I was not strong in myself at this stage of my life, at this season. I was battling fear and discouragement. Seeing spiritual fruit, verse 8, many were believing, many were being baptized as a result of hearing Paul's preaching. Seeing spiritual fruit, verse 8, doesn't spare you from the spiritual battle of discouragement and of fear and thinking you should move on, which is what Paul is battling. Maybe Paul was thinking of leaving since he had already seen some or many become believers, verses 7 and 8, because Jesus has to say to him, keep on speaking Stay in Corinth and keep on speaking. Don't leave Paul. Sorry, this just flew off.
Oh, the attachment just flew off too. I'm not sure where that went. Oh, boy.
Oh, there it is. So it's possible Paul was thinking of leaving since the Lord has to tell him, keep on speaking. And it could be that Paul would have left Corinth and moved on if not for these words of encouragement from the Lord Jesus to strengthen him, to steel his spine, to stay in this difficult place. And notice the reasons for confidence that the Lord Jesus gives. First reason for confidence, for I am with you. It's what the Lord said to Moses. Moses was afraid of going to Egypt, a hard place. A hard place of Egypt. And he said in Exodus 3:12, but I will be with you. I will be with you. And then he said to Joshua in Joshua 1:9, Joshua facing the armies, the great fortified cities of Canaan, a scary mission to go on. He said, do not be frightened, Joshua, and do not be dismayed. Do not lose heart, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, to act as present with you at all times to help you. And then to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, 7 and 8. Young Jeremiah, fearful of God's calling on his life, the Lord said to him, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And that's the same thing he says to Paul. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Don't give up, Paul. Why? Because I'm with you. The second reason for confidence, no one will attack you in order to harm you. That is, he assures him of his protection. Even though, as verses 12 to 17 show, even though opponents in Corinth tried to stir up public opposition against him, he was never personally attacked, and it didn't stop his work. It didn't stop his ministry, because afterwards in verse 18, he stays many days longer and continues on. Then the third reason for confidence, middle of verse 10, for I have many in this city who are my people. That wasn't referring to those who had already become believers, since Paul didn't need to be told that. Paul already knew that some had already become believers. Many had already become believers. So Paul didn't need to be told that. This was encouragement to keep speaking, verse 9, because there were still more in Corinth whom Jesus had chosen to be his people, even though they hadn't yet heard the word, even though they had not believed in the gospel, which is why Jesus tells them to keep speaking. Because Jesus has chosen these people in Corinth to be his people, but they haven't yet heard. And so that's why he tells Paul in verse 9, keep speaking, for I have many in this city who are my people. So it's not just that the Lord generally knows that some will be saved. The Lord Jesus knows specifically who these people are because he has already chosen them to be my people. This is so similar to, if you look back to chapter 13, verse 48, that the success of the gospel in the midst of it being opposed, the success of the gospel is assured by God's, because of God's election. Remember, many were opposing them. But verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed, assigned to eternal life, believed. Notice, it doesn't say, as many as believed were then chosen or appointed, assigned by God to eternal life. It's that whoever believed, they believed because they had been appointed by God to believe. They have been appointed for eternal life. And so they will believe because they've been appointed by God. And that is such an encouragement in that place too, in their evangelism, because they were being opposed. So all whom God appointed will believe. And chapter 18, verse 10, all whom Jesus has chosen in Corinth to be his people will believe. So what truth did the Lord speak to Paul about to encourage him and to keep him going in the work of evangelism and in teaching God's word. The truth was predestination, election, the truth that the Lord Jesus had chosen a people for himself, many more people for himself in Corinth than had yet believed. I've already chosen a people in Corinth, many in the city who are my people, and needed to keep speaking because that's how they're going to be saved. So for Paul, is it worth staying there in the hard place? Is it worth persevering in the hard place? You bet, because the Lord just told him that there are many whom he had already chosen to be his people who would be brought to himself through Paul's continued speaking and preaching, which is why he stayed there so long, verse 11. And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, longer than he stayed in any other place so far. This is so encouraging because I remember the story that evangelical professor and pastor D.A. Carson told about his dad, who was a pastor in a very hard region of French Canada, very heavily Roman Catholic region of Quebec. In the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, D.A. Carson was growing up in the 40s and 50s. And it was so hard one time. The ground was so frozen hard to the seed of the gospel being sown there. And so Don Carson asked his father at the time, "Dad, why are you staying in this hard place? Why don't we go take an easier pastorate somewhere else?" And what was his dad's answer? Acts 18, verse 10. "For I have many in this city who are my people." He knew that God has had his elect people in that place of French Canada, even though it was so hard as it was. And God was going to bring them to faith through his continued ministry and speaking there. And that's why he could stay, because he knew, I don't know who they are, but God has his people here that he's going to stay. And that enabled him to endure many years in that tough place until he saw revival in the 1960s. So it's sometimes thought that if you believe what the Bible teaches about predestination, then you're effectively chopping the legs off of evangelism. But why can't the saving God also be the sovereign God? It didn't chop off the legs of evangelism for Paul. As he says also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, while he's sitting in prison in Rome at the end of his life, he says, "The gospel which for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything, all my suffering, for the sake of the elect." That is, they're unsaved at this point, but he knows God has chosen a people for himself. "Therefore, I endure everything, all my sufferings for the gospel, for the sake of the elect, that they also, whoever they are, may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Knowing God has his elect people out there, Paul didn't know who they are, but he was continuing to suffer and preach because he knew God would save them through his preaching. So, don't miss this from Acts 18, verse 10 and 11. The Lord's choosing a people, some to be his people, is what encouraged Paul to not give up, but continue preaching and teaching all the more. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So, knowing that the Lord Jesus had chosen certain people in Corinth to be saved didn't lead Paul to say, well, if Jesus has already chosen them to be his people, he has his chosen people in Corinth, whom he has already decided are going to be his, then why share the gospel with anyone? Which is sometimes the objection that's brought. But Paul's response is not laziness to sit back and say, well, he's already chosen them, I guess I won't speak. His response is labor, verse 11. He stayed there and taught so that the Lord would bring in his elect through his teaching. Because Paul's speaking, his teaching, verse 11, is the means the Lord uses to bring in the many whom he has chosen to be his people. Paul knows his teaching will be the way by which the Lord will save the people he's chosen. So, election is one of the greatest encouragements that the Lord has given the church for evangelism, to not lose heart, but to keep speaking. Why is that? Why should it be such an encouragement to us in ministry and in speaking of Christ? Well, because we can be confident that those that God has chosen to save, God will save through the gospel that we're called to speak. So they will certainly believe. They will eventually believe if God has chosen them, and they will believe through the gospel that God commands us to speak. Predestination ensures evangelistic success. The Lord will save those whom He has chosen through our faithful witness. So, and the encouragement for us is that as evangelism gets harder in our society, the danger will be to adjust the gospel in some way to make it more appealing to people in a worldly sense. The danger will be to want to dilute the gospel or to water down the gospel, or simply, quite frankly, maybe the greatest challenge, not to share the gospel at all because it will get so hard. But knowing the Bible's teaching on God's election should give us confidence to speak, because we know that God is powerful to save through this gospel, and He will save no other way. He will save His people through the gospel we speak, and so we can confidently speak it, and we don't have to change it. We just share it. That's the confidence it should give us. So, God's elect are out there in this town. We don't know who they are, in this area, in this region. Even though we don't know who they are, we do know that He brings them in and He saves them through the word that His servants speak. Verse 11. For the sake of time, let's just briefly look at verses 12 to 17. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Well, when Paul was about to open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." So the point here is that here the new faith is protected by Roman law. Christians are not lawbreakers. Gallio is establishing legal precedent here in Corinth, because if the governor of the province here, who had authority, if he ruled against the new faith, it would have repercussions throughout the empire to then see it as an illegal religion. And so this is good for the gospel here. And verse 16, he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. So Paul is not attacked personally, just as the Lord had said and promised in verse 10. And what this shows here is that any opposition that God's people face, God is in control of that, and God can turn all of that opposition for the good of the gospel. So those who fight against Christ and His people can't ultimately win. And in some hard places, the governing authorities there are, interestingly, sometimes more open and more tolerant of the faith than those who are more traditionally religious. Just like Gallio, faith was new to him. The more traditionally religious, the Jewish people, they were more opposed to it. And that's true in many parts of the world and today as well. Sometimes the hardest people to reach are those who have been going to church their entire lives and think they know the faith, but maybe they don't. They haven't really been taught the scriptures, even though they think they know it, just like the Jewish people here. And so sometimes those who don't have any background might be more open and tolerant. A fellow seminary student of mine is planting a church in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates, with a church planting team there. And it's amazing that the leaders of the city of Dubai, who, you know, are head of the whole city, they actually have given the church land to build on. And before they're able to build on the land, they've given them a building to meet in. And that goes against a lot of what the more traditionally Muslim peoples there would like for the church. But like Gallio here, God used the governing authorities for the sake of the gospel. And that's what we see here in Corinth. And then finally now, I just wanted to look at something that's really interesting in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he had taken a vow. Now, this is likely a private vow that Paul made to the Lord after, this is just my guess, but I think this may be the reason why he made this vow. After the Lord had spoken to Paul in the vision, when Jesus commanded him to stay in Corinth and to keep preaching, keep speaking. So it's likely he may have vowed to the Lord that he would stay there until he knew that his work was fulfilled, and then he would move on. And that's why he cuts his hair here in Cenchrea after going a few miles out of Corinth. Because part of making a vow to the Lord, like you read Numbers 6, verse 5, was letting your hair grow long during that time of the vow. So what does this show us? It shows us that even while Paul was in a difficult place and a difficult time in ministry, he didn't neglect his personal walk with God. He sought to stay close to God, to his Lord, during that time. He wasn't just absorbed in teaching, verse 5. He was also seeking to be wholly absorbed in obeying God, devoted to God as closely, as conscientiously, as carefully as he could. He wanted to be faithful to obey the Lord in every area of life, to be holy to the Lord, as the Old Testament vow states, while in Corinth, while in the midst of all the immorality of that city, the materialism of that city, the opposition he faced there. So when we are in difficult places, we can see it as a time when God wants us to be especially devoted to him. I like what one author said. He said, "Our vows will not be the same as his, as Paul's, but in the thick of ministry, in the thick of work, let us be as he was, those who are intent on our own consecration and our personal walk with God, setting aside time, including extended periods of time, especially for him." So for us, just applying this to us, if any of us are in a hard place right now, maybe a spiritually challenging season of life, maybe hardship with family or financially, maybe relationship, family difficulties, where you're just seeking to be faithful to Christ, but it's just so hard, and it would be easy just to give up on the whole thing and just to move on. Let me urge all of us to really to take to heart the truths of this passage, and that what encouraged Paul in his hard place would encourage us, just in four ways here in closing. First, as Paul did in verses 2 and 3, in a hard place, seek out other mature believers, the Priscas and the Aquilas, who are devoted to Christ, who are devoted to the gospel. Seek out other mature believers to be an encouragement to you, as you work together in the church and help each other out as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't try to go it alone in a hard season. Soldiers who try to go it alone in a battle become casualties. Well, that's the first thing. Seek out other mature believers. Second, draw strength from Jesus' promise in verse 10. "I am with you." He didn't just say that to Paul. He says that to all of us, ultimately. Draw strength from that promise and know that even though I can't control all the specific details of all the things that are contributing to my situation, to the hardness of it, or even the decisions of people that may be making life difficult for you, as verse 6, the rejection of what Paul was seeking to do, you can know and rest content in this: the Lord will never forsake you. Everything else in life is going to let us down, but his promise will not let us down. I will be with you. Third, as we see in verses 12 to 17, praise God for how he will turn all the opposition you face, or maybe on a lighter level, all the uncertainty you face about the future, all the unknowns you face about the future. Praise God that he's working all that, turning all that for your ultimate good and eternal glory in Christ. God is preparing us not for a better life in this world, but for an eternal life with Him in the world to come. And so in our daily lives, if we are ourselves turning up the volume of praise to God for how great He is and how sovereign He is, all the background noise of anxiety and being afraid of what's to come and uncertainty about the future, that's going to be drowned out and you won't be able to hear that as much anymore. And use the Psalms in seeking to, yes, I'm in a difficult time right now, but the Psalms help me to find my joy in God and praise Him for His greatness in any hard place. And then fourth and finally, as Paul did in verse 18, stay close to God during the most spiritually challenging times. Walk closer with Him than you may have ever had before. This is the first time we hear of Paul taking a vow to be serious in pursuing absolute devotion to the Lord. So in a hard time, don't just focus on getting through. Don't just focus on getting things done. Focus on drawing closer to the Lord and being more in His word and giving ourselves more fully to obeying and living it, as Paul took that vow there when he was in Corinth. 1 Peter 1:7 says that our faith is more precious and more costly than gold. That's how God views it. That's how God values what to us seems like our weak, failing faith. God sees it. He values it as gold. But, of course, like when you first dig up gold from the mine, what does it contain in it? It contains a lot of impurities. So our faith contains a lot of impurities mixed in with faith. Worldliness. Relying on good things and good circumstances for our joy. That's mixed in with our faith. Also, what's mixed in is complaining and a lack of thankfulness. Also, what's mixed in is doing things for selfish motives rather than God's glory. Also, what's mixed in is just wanting to give up when it gets hard. Also, what is mixed in is spiritual carelessness and laziness. And then also what's mixed in is just the simmering discontentment with how God has arranged our lives. We think we would know better what would work best for our lives. So all those things and more are mixed in with the gold of our faith. And God has His way of refining our faith. He knows. God knows what we need to burn off those impurities. Trials. Trials of various kinds. 1 Peter 1:6. Spiritual difficulty and challenge. God knows we need to be put in the fire for those impurities and the goal of our faith to be burned off, to be made stronger in Christ, not by going through easy times all the time, but by going through hard times. And that's good. God's good design. So when you're in the fire, when God knows what's best for you and has put you in the hard time, let that fire cause your soul to sing, to praise God for how great and wise He is, to draw our souls closer to walk with Him because of them. Because if our present trials are God's way of drawing us closer to Himself, of making us stronger in Christ, how could we begrudge them? How could we not rejoice in the midst of them? And how could we not draw closer to our God because of them? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I was so encouraged by Paul's example here, and not only his example, but so encouraged by what helped him in a hard place. May these truths that we've reflected on this morning also, may you use them by your Spirit to make us strong in Christ when we are in the fire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.